Captivity in Babylon. And this book is broken down into four parts, the first being in chapter 1 and the last three being in chapter 2. In the first chapter, Haggai had encouraged the people to once again renew their efforts to build a temple because the temple had been destroyed when Nebuchadnezzar had come in and destroyed Jerusalem. He had burned the temple to the ground, taken the people to Babylon. 90% of the people were killed. Only 10% survived. And 50,000 returned to Israel. And the Jews today pretty much are from that 50,000, along with probably some other ones that were taken to some other areas. But the nation of Israel is just about decimated at that time because of their sin. Now, 14 years before this book was written, they had come back to the land, the 50,000, but they quit their work on the temple because they were being kind of land blasted and harassed by these two guys named Sanballat and Tobiah and the people that had lived that were living in the land. And so they got discouraged. But through Haggai's encouragement, the governor, who was Zerubbabel, the high priest, whose name was Joshua, and the people, they got together and they were once again building the temple because Haggai had encouraged them to. Yet even though the work had begun and had been started, God knew there was still a danger of their quitting because they had done so the first time, 14 years earlier. Now, Satan never gives up on using one of his tools. And one of his greatest tools he uses against us is the tool of discouragement when we're trying to work for the Lord. And for this reason, God reaffirmed his words of encouragement in chapter 2. Now, the theme of the first 9 verses of chapter 2 has God saying, "I am with you." And what a great thing to be told when you're during a time of discouragement. You don't know what's taking place when God comes and says, "I am with you." So verse 1 of chapter 2. "In the 7th month, in the 1 and 20th day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, 'Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judea, and to Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison as of it as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedek, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you." Here's that key phrase: "I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts." Now Zerubbabel was the governor of the returned remnant, and Joshua the high priest during the time of Haggai's prophecy that we're reading here. The two positions these men filled could not be bought or received from striving to succeed. They didn't have a society like us, like we're, looking to elect a president here in the near future. But Israel was not a democracy where citizens could vote their leaders into office. Leaders had to be born into their respective positions, much as the king of England today, are born into their positions. Yet something had tainted the family history of both Joshua and Zerubbabel. The status of the positions they had inherited had declined from what their ancestors had held as a result of the sin that their ancestors had gotten engaged in. And the status of the positions they inherited, declined. Now we're going to first look at the line of Joshua, the high priest. 1 Samuel 6:14 tells us this is his lineage. "And Azariah begat Sariah, and Sariah begat Jehozadak." And this was Joshua the high priest's lineage. He was the grandson of Sariah, a high priest that Nebuchadnezzar had executed in 588 BC after the capture of Jerusalem. Now Sariah had been the last high priest to work in Solomon's temple, which was referenced in verse 3 in this chapter we just started. Joshua's grandfather had corrupted the priesthood, which led to the glory of God departing from the first temple. And you can read about that in Ezekiel. It went from stages. It went from the threshold out to the, outside the temple and finally up onto hill. And finally, the priests and the people were so wicked, it just left Israel altogether, left the people without the Lord to watch over them. And his grandfather had been executed by Nebuchadnezzar. Now, the book of Leviticus lays out the roles of priests, for us to understand. And that's where the Israelites got what the priest's roles were to be. When accepting sacrifices, the priests were to differentiate between what was clean and what was unclean, both in the sacrifices being brought, but also how they lived themselves, how the priests lived their individual lives. They were to guide the people in worship of the Lord and to revere the Lord. They were to represent the people before God. Now it naturally follows that if nations' representatives fall into corruption, the people will follow the pattern of their leaders. That's why it's important for us to elect a good leader, because if we elect a leader who's corrupt, that leader is just going to lead America down, the wrong path. Now the grandfather Joshua had forsaken his calling from God, along with his fellow priests. And the inevitable conclusion was the people forsook God as well. Ezekiel 22:26 tells us, "Her priests have violated my law and have profaned mine holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and the profane, neither they have showed difference between the unclean and the clean, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them." And so Joshua's ancestors, they had failed to be good priests, which resulted in the ministry that Joshua now oversaw was going to be taking place in a much smaller temple than the temple of Solomon that originally, you know, his Syria, his grandfather had been priest in. And nevertheless, from a shattered past, Joshua was trying to put together the pieces of the priesthood that God had called him into. Now we're going to look at Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the governor of the land, his ancestors, they hadn't fared much better. Zerubbabel was the grandson of King Jeconiah, who had been taken to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Zerubbabel's grandfather hadn't been executed like Joshua's had, but that didn't mean he was any less sinful. In fact, God was so displeased with King Jeconiah's conduct that he cursed Jeconiah as well as descendants. And speaking of Jeconiah, we're told, "Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man as childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judea." It's a terrible curse. Just think about what that was. And so this curse that Zerubbabel had inherited meant that his high privilege of being the rightful king of Judah had been taken away. And that's why he now wasn't a king. He was just a governor, which is a step down from what he should have been, what his rightful office, you know, his heritage should have given him. Now, if we continue down the genealogical record, you know, after Zerubbabel, we're going to find that in 12 generations, we're led to Joseph, the husband of Mary. Now, Zerubbabel was the last one we hear of as being a descendant of Jeconiah, who was even a ruler over Israel. After him, after that time, the priests became the rulers. The kings no longer were rulers because you entered into the time of the kingdom being run by priests until 70 AD when Israel was taken out of the land. So by the time the story of Joseph and Mary unfolds, their family had sunk into poverty and obscurity. In other words, the curse had taken its full effect and no man of his seed prospered. And that's why we find Joseph so poor that when he and Mary went to the temple, they had to offer a turtle dove, which only the poorest were allowed to offer because they were supposed to bring a lamb or a sheep or something like that, a large animal, and only the poorest people were allowed to bring a turtle dove. So it shows that, you know, if you listen to those prosperity gospel teachers, you know, Jesus was very wealthy. He wasn't wealthy. He was born to poor parents, and he, you know, said, "Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have no place to lay their, they have foxes hole, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lie his head." And so he wasn't from a rich family. He was from a very poor family. Now, in carrying this picture through to its conclusion, we may wonder how Jesus rightfully ascended to the throne of David when he was born into a cursed lineage. But the truth is, Jesus was not of the bloodline of Jeconiah or Joseph. He wasn't the son of Joseph. He was the son of God. And so he was not subjected to the penalty of Jeconiah's curse. Luke 3:23 tells us, "And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph." So the Bible is very clear that he wasn't the son of Joseph. Jesus' bloodline came through his mother Mary, who also was the descendant of King David, but through another son of Bathsheba, whose name was Nathan. And we're told this in Luke 3:31. Now Nathan was the brother of Solomon. You know, but there's more to the story. If we go back to the beginning, the seed of Adam was cursed from the time of Adam's initial sin. And this is why God brought the Savior through the seed of the woman, because the seed of man was cursed. Adam was told by God, "Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life." And so the truth is, all of mankind lies under a curse because Adam's sin has been passed down to the entire human race that came from him. And so God needed to come and redeem us from the curse of sin in order that we might be saved. Without the coming of Jesus, Zerubbabel would have had no way of being redeemed from the curse of sin and the curse his ancestors had laid on him. And we also would have no way to be redeemed from our curse that's been placed on us without the coming of Jesus. And it's because of Jesus' coming, his death, resurrection, and the substitution of his life that we can be redeemed. And so I like these Old Testament stories because they got all these little hidden things that are in there that, you know, just kind of authenticates and makes the New Testament more real. So Zerubbabel lived well before the coming of Jesus, and he wasn't aware that one of his descendants, Joseph, would be given the privilege of raising the Messiah of Israel. So the reason I gave this, you know, kind of synopsis of these two guys' history is both Zerubbabel and Joshua could only look at the past history of their families. Their most recent family history had not promised deliverance. It had only promised grief. With early man, the same realization crept into the human race, and by the fourth from Adam, the heritage of man was known to be a heritage of sorrow being passed down. And that's why Cain, the fourth from Adam, was given the name that meant sorrow, because by that time, the early patriarchs are realizing, man, this isn't the Garden of Eden anymore. This world is just a place of sorrow, and so Cain was named sorrow. Now we can see why both Joshua and Zerubbabel needed encouragement from Haggai. That's why God had sent Haggai to speak to the two of them. The Jewish remnant these two men were called to rule over needed encouragement as well. Their ancestors had been so corrupted by idolatry that God had removed them from Israel. And they had now returned and were back to work, but they needed added encouragement, which was what God is going to give them in chapter 2. God always wants to encourage his chosen. Now the words we read here, they're not only for Zerubbabel and Joshua, but they're meant for each one of us in individual discouragements that we face. The words Haggai was told to speak by the Lord could be spoken to us. You know, we could read this, "Yet now be strong, O Christians, saith the Lord. And be strong, all you people in this church tonight, saith the Lord. And work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts." Paul wrote in Romans 8:31, "What should we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" You know, Zerubbabel didn't yet know how God, you know, could be for him when his family had a blood curse written against him. He wasn't able to read what Paul wrote in Romans 8:32. "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God that also makes intercession for us." Now Zerubbabel and Joshua didn't know that Jesus would one day come making intercession for them, taking the curse off of them that they suffered under. You know, Galatians 3:13 tells us, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree." And so it's reassuring to hear God's words, "I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts." And God wants every one of us to be able to hear these words, you know, personally, you know, tonight in what we are going through. Now, the only thing that he will not do in this lifetime for those that are saved is take away our free will. We each need to decide to follow after him. The people listening to Haggai's words, they were building God's house again. And so they were obeying the Lord. And that's why they were going to be blessed. And they were no longer going to be cursed. Because God told them, "Be strong, all you people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts." And then in verse 5 it says, "According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts." Now these are verses that speak of the real blessing that was given to the people. Jesus would come, he would walk and teach on the very stones that they were currently building, because they were building Ezra's temple. And Ezra's temple is the one that Herod, you know, modified and made, you know, a little bit more ornate. But that's the one that Jesus, when he came, he taught in Jerusalem. At his second coming, Jesus will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And God here is speaking of his millennial kingdom. But the house he's speaking of are not the walls of the sanctuary that Haggai's countrymen were working on. But they're men and women, you know, you that are here this evening, that are going to be God's dwelling place forever. We're being fit together, stone by stone, to become the sanctuary of God. 1 Peter 2:5 tells us, "Ye also are lively stones," in other words, living stones, "are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." And so Jesus indeed did come, and his glory filled the temple they were building. But that temple was temporary. It was destroyed in 70 AD. The true temple that lives on and is having stone after stone added to it, that's the one that he comes, is living in right now, and he has become the desire of all nations for those who love him. So verse 8 says, "The silver is mine, the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts." Now God has all the resources he needs to take care of us. Our problem is that we're mistaken in what we want. You know, we don't necessarily want what we think, you know, we want what we think is good for us, but God knows what actually we need. Most often it isn't wealth that we need, because wealth has a tendency to corrupt and make us greedy. What we need most from God is his love. We need to know that we're cared for and that he loves us. And God loves us so much that he literally wants to become us to become his bride. You know, no one is closer to the husband than his wife. At least that's the way it's supposed to be. Not so much in our society anymore, but that's the way God's designed it. And no one is loved more by a father than his children. And we are God the Father's children, and we are Jesus the Son's bride. He's created relationships in this world to reveal the everlasting love that he has for us. Now, the fact that God owns all the silver and all the gold within the world, that's inconsequential, because that's all stuff that's going to get burned up anyway. It's far more important that we realize that Jesus is our treasure and that he loves us. Now I'm going to whoever's back there play part of a song entitled "Goldmine" by a group called Violet Burning. And I figured Jason would kind of like this, because Jason and I are the only ones who know who the group Violet Burning is. Now I included the lyrics for you to listen to, because sometimes when you listen to a song, they're not quite as easy to understand. So it's on the reverse side of your sheet there that I passed out. And I think sometimes music has a way of conveying more than the simple reading of the words.
Goldmine, I see that you are bright. Just don't say that it's not worth the fight. Will I ever shine in your eyes?
Listen to that song. It's just kind of, it's telling us that Jesus, he comes under our skin and he lives within us. You know, that's what he's doing. He comes in through our eyes when we read the Bible. When you read the Bible, you're letting Jesus come in, you know, through what you're reading. The words of the Bible that we read speak to our spirits within us. Now the Jews of Haggai's day, they pled with God not to forsake them. They were surrounded by oppression from the pagan countrymen of the land and from two evil rulers, Sanballat and Tobiah, who were plotting against Zerubbabel. But God encouraged his people through Haggai. He told them in verse 9, "The glory of this latter house should be greater than the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts." And God followed up the message from chapter 1, you know, that got them back to work with a second message that encouraged them to continue to serve the Lord. Now, some of the older Jews had become discouraged by the small size of the recently foundation of the temple they were building. They remembered how things used to be. You know, some people within the Calvary Chapel movement, they look back in the late 60s and early 70s and remember the Jesus People Revival, how that was. And yet, look what God's doing today. He might be doing right now a bigger work, even though it's kind of going unnoticed and maybe, you know, smaller the way, you know, they were building the smaller temple here. We don't know what God's doing, but he's still continuing to work and doing something in a great way. Because their eyes were trapped by the past, they failed to see what God was doing in the present. And we need to keep in mind the fact that God rarely does things in the same way. With Haggai's generation, he wasn't remaking a new temple after the model of Solomon's ornate structure. He was having his people build a simpler temple, but one that would surpass Solomon's in what would take place within it. In chapter 2, God gave the remnant three words of encouragement. First, God's covenant with Israel still stood, and his faithfulness still continued. This is verse 5. I put this in your sheet so you can remember this. Second, the Spirit of God still remained among them. It's also in verse 5. And third, God promised that there shall yet be a great shaking, that one would come who would be the desire of all nations, and that the glory of the latter house would be greater than the glory of the former. That's chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. Their temple that they were building that was plain by comparison to Solomon's, that was the one that Jesus would come and inhabit. Jesus tells us, "Under your skin I'll go, I will always love you. Into your eyes I'll go, I will always love you." You know, we don't have to travel to a temple in order to meet God. We're his temple and he lives inside of us. And I told the inmates in the Shelton Prison, when you go back to your cells tonight, Jesus is walking right back with you, just the way you guys, when you're going home tonight, you know, Jesus is walking home with you. Everywhere we go, God is with us. And when we're having thoughts of despair or loneliness, he's right inside of us, seeking to comfort us. His Holy Spirit has his arms wrapped around our soul, and he'll never leave us. When we're joyful and having a wonderful day, the Spirit's dancing inside of us. And it won't be until we get to heaven that we're going to realize the close relationship that God has set up with us here and now. You know, I think we get little glimpses of, you know, like little envelopes that he gives us, like he mails us a little letter. You open that little envelope, you just get a little glimpse, but we really don't see the big picture, because right now we're not living by faith. By sight, we're living by faith. But there's going to be a day coming where we're going to live by sight and faith won't be needed anymore, because we're going to be literally in God's presence. Right now, we're spiritually in his presence, but not literally. You know, I'd rather have Jesus walk with me through the halls of the Shelton Prison I teach in than be in a fabulous place, but far away from his presence. I'd rather have Jesus' presence walking with me in the forests of Mason County than thinking about good times gone by. Now, the good news that God delivered through Haggai didn't stop here. It continued in verses 10 through 19, where he told the Jews, "From this day will I bless you." And that's why these days are specific, these dates. Because in verse 10 it says, "In the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Ask now the priest concerning the law, saying, If one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread or pottage or wine or oil, or any meat, shall it be holy? And the priest answered and said, No. Then said Haggai, If one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, It shall be unclean. Then answered Haggai and said, So is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord. And so is every work of their hand, and that which they offer, there is unclean. And now I pray you, consider from this day and upward, from before a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of the Lord. Since those days were, when one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to a press vat for to draw 50 vessels out of the press, there were but 20. I smote you with blasting and with mildew and with hail and all the labors of your hands, and yet you turned not to me, saith the Lord. Consider now from this day and upward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Consider it. In the seed there, is the seed yet in the barn? Yea, as yet in the vine? And the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree have not brought forth fruit? From this day I will bless you. So when you listen to what's being said here, I feel sorry for poor Joshua. In hearing these words, he was reminded his ancestors had failed to teach the people how to separate the clean from the unclean. They had failed in their duties as priests, and they had suffered the consequences that resulted from following what was unclean. They had been blasted. They had their, mildew had grown in their homes. We can understand that in Washington. You know, we have to put those little things in our closets, or I don't know what you call those, drysy air. You know, otherwise our closets get mildewy. So, and then you can dump the water every once in a while that collects the extra water. And, their hail had ruined their crops. And we, like the Israelites of Haggai's day, fail to remember that we have been created for God's glory, created to reflect his glory, not our own glory. Now, physical objects such as crucifixes or touching an altar in a church or the statue of some saint, those things don't enhance, our connection with God. They're only things. But touching what's evil does affect our relationship with God, because touching evil makes us unclean. Verse 12 says, if one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat, shall it be holy? And the priest answered and said, no. And we're Christians. The Holy Spirit lives inside of every one of you who has accepted Jesus, your Lord and Savior. But because we have God's Spirit within us, though we bear holy flesh within us, and the holy flesh we're bearing is Jesus and the Holy Spirit, if we touch something, our touch doesn't make what we touch clean. Our surroundings are not made clean because of the holy touch of God. The priest's answer was no, and that was the correct answer. Haggai agreed with him. When we touch the world is not made clean by our touch. God's touch only cleanses the vessel in which it dwells, not things that are touched outside his vessel. The world is unclean while we are clean. In the book of Zechariah, the book that follows this one in the Bible, God removed, shortly after, there's another one in between, but God removed the unclean garments from Joshua, the high priest, and clothed him with clean garments. And we've been given the righteousness of Jesus as our garments. But as Christians, we need to be careful not to surround ourselves with things that are unclean. The cleanness given to us by Jesus will not decontaminate what we touch. What we touch pollutes us. And this isn't an Old Testament concept. This is a biblical concept that's found both in the Old and New Testament. It's universal. This means that after we're saved, we have to stay away from pornography. We aren't to get drunk. We're to be careful of who we associate with. We cannot remain clean if we continually touch the unclean things of the world. We are to separate ourselves from the unclean. Verse 13 says, then said Haggai, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. And so this verse tells us that we are contaminated by what we touch. The presence of the Holy Spirit doesn't protect us when we make a free choice to touch unclean things. His voice speaks softly and warns us against things, but the choice is always left to us. God never takes the reins away from us. We have to follow his voice because we're holding the reins ourselves. Psalm 16:7 has David telling us, I will bless the Lord who has given me course. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. And notice in this chapter, David doesn't say, I have given the reins to the Lord. He says, the Lord is at my right hand. But David is still holding the reins. He has to listen to the Lord's voice, but steer the course of his life where it's going to go. Now, the word reins in this verse, it literally means kidneys. And I think this is interesting because our kidneys are hidden away inside of us, part of our innermost working. And the task of our kidneys is to eliminate harmful waste from our bodies and to cleanse that which is unclean. And it's remarkable that the Hebrew word for reins refers to kidneys well before anyone knew that kidneys are used by our bodies to cleanse us. But God, he's outside of time. He knows that what the purpose of kidneys was and so that's why he used it for reins, to keep us away from the unclean, to cleanse us, by the direction we go. Our reins understand our inner man, our affections and our feelings. The communion our soul has with God brings us in contact with inner spiritual wisdom, which in quiet times is revealed to us. And we look at the life of Jesus. He spent many long nights alone upon a mountain, praying. And from this fellowship he had with his Father, his heart was prepared for what he was to do the next day. Spurgeon wrote, "Great generals fight their battles in their own mind long before the trumpet sounds, and so did our Lord win our battle on his knees before he gained it on the cross. It's a gracious habit after taking counsel from above to take counsel within. Wise men see more with their eyes shut by night than fools can see by day with their eyes open. He who learns from God and so gets the seed will soon find wisdom with himself growing in the garden of the soul." Isaiah 30 verse 21 tells us, "And thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, This is the way, walk ye in it, when ye turn to the right and when ye turn to the left." Now we know that night seasons can be at dark times for us if we don't listen to our reins. When we face a struggle or temptation, we're to listen to the soft, quiet voice of heaven and of the heavenly life that lives within us. God's always there to guide our hand, but our hands need to follow his instruction. And Paul gives a similar word of encouragement in 2 Corinthians. He said, "For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell with them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive thee, and be a father unto you, and ye shall be sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Incidentally, there's a really good worship group called Sons and Daughters. If you guys haven't heard of it, they have good music. It's a good group. God loved the Jewish remnant that Haggai spoke to. And it was because he loved them that they were struck with hail, mildew, and their crops and labor had been unfruitful. They had touched what was unclean and thought they were safe because God had brought them out of Babylon. Now we might think that we're safe because we become Christians, but they failed to realize that their unclean contact with idolatrous had stopped them in their work. God never instructed them to stop their work. They were affected by the words of Sanballat and Tobiah and stopped obeying God's command to build a temple. God had wanted them to consider that from this day they could have a change of heart and have the reins of the heart once again be directed by him. That's why he said, "From this day will I bless you." And then in verse 20 it says, "And again the word of the Lord came to Haggai in the 4th and 20th day of the month, saying, Speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judea, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen, and will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and the riders that shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts." Now in verse 20 through 23, God gave his fourth message. "In that day I will make thee as a signet ring." God sanctifies us. Our work isn't what sanctifies us. Our work does not sanctify what we touch. And we need to remember that we're working for the Lord, and his righteousness saves us, not the work that we do. Our work for God brings us blessing because we're touching the sacred, letting God flow through us with his blessing. The fourth message was given to Zerubbabel, the leader of the returned Jews. And so God got specific in speaking in these verses. And when I read my Bible, I don't think, I'm reading this so that I can correct my wife, Patty. Now, that's not the way you're supposed to read things. You're supposed to read things, God wants to speak to me on this subject, what I'm talking about here. And God wanted Zerubbabel, a man who carried tremendous responsibility, to realize that he was God's signet ring. Now, Zerubbabel was aware of the family curse that had been put upon him. He realized that God had told Jeconiah, his father, "If you were my signet ring, I plucked thee thence." And I think that's one of the reasons he used that same word, signet ring, because you know that curse was brought to mind here. But God was telling him, hey, you can work in spite of what's been put on your family. And so these words from God had specifically been spoken to Jeconiah. "In that day I will make thee a signet ring," was specifically said to Zerubbabel. When God chooses us, and this is something that I think we need to understand, we're going through difficult times. He does so because he knows we're the kind of people he wants to live with forever. Jesus told the disciples, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. And the same was true with Zerubbabel, and the same is true with us. It doesn't matter what our ancestors have been like or what sins have plagued our past. If you look at this people group here, every one of their ancestors was idolaters. They had all died in Jerusalem. You know, only a small remnant had, you know, survived. And then the majority of the ones who came back, you know, were the children that had been born in Babylon, because it was 70 years they were in Babylon. So there was just a very few old men and probably old men and old women. They were able to return. But Jesus has taken our bloodline. He's purified it with a transfusion of his blood, making us pure. And this was the final message that Haggai delivered to encourage the people in their work. Every one of their ancestors, as I said, had been idolaters. But that was in the past. In the present, they had been brought out of Babylon, and God says now they were going to be blessed. And God wants us to know that we can have victory. And so please don't get discouraged and give up, not finishing the work that God has called you to do. You know, in our church in Shelton, we've been there 12 years now. We've tried to get a building many, many times, and it's never worked. And so we're still setting up and tearing down, just like you guys have a place where you can keep your stuff here. We don't. We meet at the Civic Center, so we bring stuff, everything in, just like we used to do at, you know, Calvary Chapel when we met at the, you know, Capitol High School. You know, we set it up every week, tear it down every week, and do the same on Wednesdays. And it's very discouraging. But God says, don't give up. You know, I'm going to be with you. And he's promised to overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen and to overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them and the horses and the riders that shall come down. And this will take place when we no longer sit on the thrones of our hearts, trying to direct traffic and whatever else comes our way. When we let Jesus sit on our throne, he's going to win battles we never thought could be won. And this is what Haggai encourages us with. This is not some Old Testament obscure passage written only to a small group of Jews working in a dry, dusty quarry, chipping away at rocks. This is written to us who might seem just as dry and dusty, working in a cubicle in some state building or working maybe cleaning someone else's house, you know, if you're a cleaning person or something like that. But no matter what form a horse or chariot takes that rides against us, God is able to throw our opponent off and give us victory. He can direct their minds to win battles before the enemy even appears over the horizon. We're his generals that will win our battles before they even arise as we kneel in prayer before him. This is the power of the cross. This is the power of the Lord who tells us, I am with you. And this was the encouraging message that God directed Haggai to give to the people. And this is God's encouraging message for us this evening. So I'll close in prayer, and then we're going to have a closing song. And you'll be dismissed after that. Dear Jesus, just thank you for giving you the privilege to speak tonight. And I just pray that these words, maybe tonight there was somebody here this evening that was discouraged. And, you know, like the prophet Haggai was trying to encourage the people in what they're going through. You don't want us to live in discouragement. You want us to live in eager expectation of your coming. We don't know what day that's going to be. It could be tomorrow. It could be tonight. It could be 20 years from now. We don't know. But we have that anticipation of the resurrection of ourselves because you have resurrected. And one day we're going to be taken out of this fallen world in the sorrows that lie around us. Thank you for giving us a hope to live in. And thank you for letting us know that we're strangers in this world. This world is not our home. We one day are coming to a heavenly kingdom that's being prepared for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.